I invite you to please turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Also, I believe if there's children's church, now is the appropriate time to dismiss for that, if you're interested in that. But otherwise, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our sermon text this morning will be verse 21, as you see in your bulletin. But I'm going to begin the reading in verse 16 for the sake of additional context. I would invite you to give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and again, I'll begin the reading in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now our verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we give thanks to you for your word, for we know that every word that proceeds from your mouth is life for us. Would you sanctify us now in the truth? Your word, O Father, is truth. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. There is a famous scenario that plays out at many sales job interviews where at the conclusion of the interview, the prospective employer will ask the applicant, "Sell me this pen." The purpose of the exercise is to see if the applicant understands the art of selling. And what tends to happen is the would-be salesman, he begins extolling the virtues of the pen. It's made with the finest craftsmanship of the most elegant materials. It writes so beautifully. It has the finest ink, and on he will go. However, a skilled salesman will not begin by highlighting the virtues of the pen. A skilled salesman will begin by highlighting the customer, asking questions about the customer's needs and desires, and then tailoring the pitch of the pen to those expressed needs and desires. This may work well and good for sales, but it's a tragic thing that many leaders in the church today treat the preaching of God's word and the worship of our holy God just like that. It's a common strategy, particularly for new church plants, to go into the town, go into the region, find out what kind of things the non-believers in that area like, and then tailor the worship to that. This is the idea also behind ill-fated campaigns such as He Gets Us, positioning Jesus in a way that is more acceptable to the culture for the sake of their sensitivities. This is the idea behind the insider movement, which is a missionary strategy wherein some professedly Christian ministers will go into foreign lands and they'll say, look, a lot of this Father, Son, Spirit language, it doesn't work in this culture, so we're going to change those words to make it more palpable to them. They treat the gospel of Jesus Christ as though it were a sales pitch. Now, the Apostle Paul is no salesman. In fact, he says explicitly in this letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And while he is no salesman, the apostle does have a way of cutting through all the distraction and speaking directly to the needs of those under his ministry. And there were a lot of needs in the church in Corinth. I understand providentially y'all are in the middle of a study of 1 Corinthians with Pastor Boone, and so you'll know some of these things well. You'll know that at the church in Corinth there was toleration and even boasting of the toleration in sexual immorality. There were people, God forbid, who showed up intoxicated to the Lord's Supper. We read of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in addition to all of this, there was what could be described at best as a strained relationship that the church had with their founding pastor, the Apostle Paul. He speaks in chapter 2 of a painful visit that he had made to them in the recent past. And all of these issues, they gave rise to rival teachers who sought to take power in Paul's absence. And these false teachers, these rival teachers, they attacked Paul's ministry because it was marked by suffering and pain and weakness. These so-called super apostles, as Paul mockingly calls them later in this letter, they were telling the people at Corinth, look, the reason that you're weak, the reason that you're suffering is because you're following this loser Paul who is marked by weakness and suffering. Follow us instead. And so Paul spends a great deal of 2 Corinthians defending his ministry. But he doesn't do so in the way that you and I would be tempted to do. He does not defend himself by exalting himself. Instead, he focuses in on their greatest need. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he focuses in on our greatest need. It's as though he says throughout the body of the letter, look, I know that these other men are saying some terrible things about me. But can I please talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ? The centerpiece of that presentation is 2 Corinthians 5:21. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield calls this verse the well-weighed and carefully compacted expression of the very core of Paul's gospel. What is the gospel? What is the centerpiece of what we are to believe? It's recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, it's no sales pitch, but it is Paul's mantra. It is the theme of his ministry. Now, normally it's my custom to take the sermon text and summarize it in one sentence, but since our sermon text is one verse, I dare not abbreviate the Holy Spirit. Instead, I will give you the two headings under which we're going to consider this verse. We're going to look, first of all, at what God did, and then we'll transition and look at why God did it. Very simple outline, what God did, and then why God did it. Well, what did God do? He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, to clarify these pronouns, we might rephrase it this way. God the Father made God the Son to be sin. And if we are going to appreciate the rest of this verse, we must take some time at the outset to meditate on the sheer audacity of this first clause. A more literal rendering of the Greek would be the one who never knew sin was made to be sin. That to say that he never knew sin is not a denial of his awareness of sin. Jesus was certainly well aware of sin and of its consequences. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God came into the world to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. He was aware of sin. No, when we say he never knew sin, what we're saying is he never had a personal, intimate acquaintance with sin. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in absolutely every way is perfect. He is the true apple of his Father's eye. He is the chiefest among 10,000s. He is the one who is altogether lovely. He did not know sin in thought, word, or deed. Now, what is sin? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism offers a very helpful and succinct definition in question 14. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It tends to be that when we think about sin, we think about things that we ought not to do. And if I do them, then I'm sinning. These are called sins of commission. I'm committing acts that I ought not to do. And that's true. But there's also a category of sin called a sin of omission, omitting duties that I am to do, a failure to conform to the law of God. So sin is what you do poorly or do wrongly and what you fail to do that is righteous. And it gets even deeper than that because as any serious student of the Bible will tell you, there's a heart element to this as well. Paul tells the church at Rome in chapter 6, verse 17, I thank God that you have become obedient from the heart. And that's not a New Testament, uniquely New Testament idea either, because Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, be ye therefore circumcised in the foreskin of your heart. Parents know very well what this is like, and if you've parented teenagers, you know exceedingly well what this is like. It is possible for someone to obey a command, but with such an attitude that the obedience becomes disobedience. And with that understanding in mind, we are not only saying that Jesus never violated the law of God, but that rather he always perfectly upheld it in the fullest sense. Here's one example. Consider the ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We often abbreviate it to you, thou shalt not lie. Fair enough. But we're not merely saying that Jesus never lied, nor are we merely saying that he always told the truth. We are saying that he always told the truth in love. He always did the right thing the right way. He is the one who said that to do the will of my Father is my meat and my drink. Now, I'm under no illusion that this is new information to many of you. I would like to think that if I stood at the back of the sanctuary this morning as everyone was coming in and I greeted you one by one by name and I took an informal survey and I asked, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is absolutely morally perfect in every way? I like to think that a church like this would have done quite well, that I would have been pleased, that Pastor Boone would have been pleased with how we would have done that. Nevertheless, I'm laboring this point because it is absolutely essential to how shocking what the rest of the verse says. Jesus, the one who knew no sin. And we tend to take that for granted, particularly with Jesus, because he is God, after all. And yes, he is. Truly God, but also truly man. Perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. The author of Hebrews says of our Lord Jesus as to his incarnation, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He goes on to say, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. Pause for a minute and think about what that means. Think about how often we excuse our sin for the sake of our own human frailties. I'm sorry that I neglected such and such a duty. I was just really tired and I forgot. That's a sin of omission. I'm sorry that I was short with you in conversation. I'm just really under a lot of stress at work. We even joke about it. We have this word in our culture called hangry. I'm sorry that I got angry with you. I was just really hungry. We excuse sin all the time for the sake of our human limitations. Jesus had every one of those human limitations. He got tired. He got stressed. He got hungry. And yet never once did he neglect a duty due to oversight or fatigue. Never once did he lash out in sinful anger. Never once did he thoughtlessly speak an unloving word. That's the one who knew no sin. The pearl of great price, the very Lord of glory himself. And what did God the Father do? He made him to be sin, our verse says. This is what God has done. He has made the one who knew no sin to be sin. When and in what way was Christ made to be sin? God made Christ to be sin at the cross. In this passage, Paul is telling us about how to be reconciled to God. And whenever you're reading one of Paul's epistles in the New Testament and he's speaking about reconciliation, 100% of the time, he's addressing the cross of Jesus Christ. Consider just a few examples. Romans 5 and verse 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, that's in place of the Jews and the Gentiles, so making peace and might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body through the cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and through him, that is through Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself, that is God the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. On the cross, which is the epicenter of history, what happened is God made him who knew no sin to be sin. This is the great sin offering that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed towards and anticipated. These are the things that Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke of, the prophets. This is the event that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written to record. Do they contain other things? Yes, but as a prelude to the cross. You can tell that's the emphasis very plainly in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is 21 chapters. The first 11 cover 3 years. Chapter 12 to the end covers 1 week. What week is it? It's the week of the cross. That is the emphasis. That is the center of redemptive history. That is what all of the rest of the New Testament, the letters of Paul and James and John and Jude, were written to explain and unpack. At the cross, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, in what way or what sense did this happen? Certainly wasn't by anything Christ did. He himself never sinned, never became a sinner, nor was sin infused into him. The sacrifice had to be pure and without blemish. Christ was made to be sin by way of imputation. Now, imputation is a technical theological term. It means to credit to someone's account. Our debt, our sin debt, was transferred off of our account and laid on to him. Donald Gray Barnhouse, an old Presbyterian minister, used to illustrate it this way. Imagine that this hand represents you, and this hymnal represents all of your sin. At the cross, what God the Father did is he took that sin, past, present, and future, off of you, and he laid it on his Son. That's what imputation means. It was credited to his account. Isaiah says that the Lord Jesus was crushed, not for general iniquities, not for theoretical iniquities, for our iniquities. Why was the Lord Jesus beaten within an inch of his life by the Roman soldiers? Because your sins were imputed to him. Why was the crown of thorns pressed down upon his head? Because your sins were imputed to him. Why did the nails drive through his wrists and his ankles? Beloved, because your sins were imputed to him. Why, oh why, did his God forsake him? Because your sins were imputed to him. The words of the old hymn writer, "Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I crucified thee." He was delivered for our trespasses. This is what we need to understand when we read the words, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin." At the cross, all of our sins were taken from us and laid on Christ, along with every ounce of punishment that goes with them. This is what God has done. With our remaining time, we'll consider why. Why would God do such a scandalous and hard thing? Look back at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, always pay attention when you're studying God's word and you see those words together, so that, because, in order that, for this reason, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ to be sin so that he might make you righteous. See, the gospel is not only that you can have your sins forgiven, though I in no way want to diminish that most precious truth, but it is also that through Christ you are made righteous. In other words, while Jesus absolutely took to himself a human body and a human soul that he might die on behalf of his people, the death that we deserve to die, he also lived 30-some years of perfect obedience that he might credit that, impute that to you and to me. This is what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. We see this in the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus comes to John seeking baptism. And what's John say? He says, this is 180 degrees backwards. You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so. Allow it to be so. For it is fitting that we should fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ doesn't need any righteousness. He lived his whole life fulfilling it for you. The glory of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that it does not only teach the doctrine of the imputation of our sins to Christ, but it teaches that glorious Protestant and Reformed doctrine of double imputation, our sins to him and his righteousness to us. Without double imputation, we have no gospel. If I can say this reverently, albeit somewhat provocatively, it is not enough that Jesus died and that he died for you. It's necessary. Can't do without it. But if all Jesus did was die for your sins, then you would still have no hope of standing before God, because he's a holy God and he requires perfect righteousness. I illustrate it often this way in my church. Think in terms of a checking account, of a bank account. And your account as a sinner is hopelessly overdrawn. You're in the negative by a mile. And Jesus doesn't just bring you back up to zero. That's paying your debt. He brings you into the positive. He brings you into the black, as it were, 100% righteous. This is the fullness of what Christ has done for you, the hope of eternal life. He has paid for your sins, dying on the cross, and perfectly kept God's law on your behalf and for your sake. R.C. Sproul has a children's book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes that illustrates this doctrine wonderfully. And to young parents and grandparents of young children in the room, I want to tell you, we live in a time of amazingly doctrinally sound children's literature. Take up and read. But the story Sproul tells goes like this. It's the story of a newly christened young priest named Joshua. And Joshua is on his way to the king's palace to preach his very first sermon. And he's riding on a horse, and it's raining that day, and so the road is muddy, and at some point the horse stumbles, and Joshua falls off the horse right into the mud. Not knowing what to do, the young man gets up, gets back on the horse, and keeps headed to the castle. And he enters in, and the king is sitting on his throne, and he says, Joshua, you may not stand in my presence dressed like that. But I'm going to give you grace. I want you to go home. I want you to come back next week, appropriately attired, and you can preach your sermon then. So Joshua goes home, and he spends the whole next day scrubbing that mud for all he's worth. And wouldn't you know it? He only made it worse. The next day he goes to the town launderer and he says, is there anything you can do for my priestly garments? I need to stand before the king and he won't let me when they're this filthy. Can you do anything? The town launderer says, Joshua, I'm sorry. It's too deep. There's nothing I can do for you. Maybe you can go to the bishop and see if he can give you a new robe. So he goes the next day to the bishop and lays the problem before him. And the bishop says, Joshua, I'm sorry. There's only one robe per priest. I cannot give you another. And so finally, having exhausted all other options, Joshua goes to see the prince. And he says, your father has summoned me to stand in his presence in just 3 days, and he won't let me stand in my garments because they're filthy and they're polluted. What am I going to do? And the prince says, show up. I'll take care of everything. Sunday rolls around. Joshua, with great fear and trepidation, comes into the sanctuary, filthy. King comes and sits down and says, I thought I told you you could not come into my presence dressed like that. A hush goes over the room. The doors at the back of the sanctuary swing open, and it's the prince. But he's not dressed like a prince. He's wearing brown, scratchy undergarments. And he's got a big present under his arm, and he walks up to the front of the sanctuary, and he says, Joshua, give me those robes. And he hands him the gift, and he says, I want you to put this on. So as the prince is putting on the filthy rags of Joshua, Joshua opens the present, expecting to find a new set of clothes, which he does. But it's not just a clean version of what he used to have. It's the prince's royal robes. And the prince looks to the king and says, Father, can he stand before you dressed like that? He is one of my people. And the father says, yes, son. So long as he wears your robes, he is always welcome in my presence. And in this story, Sproul's not inventing new doctrine. He's merely allegorizing the teaching of the Bible. Interestingly, the teaching of the Old Testament. This is Zechariah chapter 3. Where the Lord says through the prophet, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. Zechariah 3 and verse 4. You see, when you are united to Christ by faith, his very real righteousness is credited to you. And just as your sins and all the punishments thereof were laid on Christ at the cross, so also with his righteousness and all of the blessings that go with it laid on you. Why can you boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer? Because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. Why can you have peace of conscience? Because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. How can you be assured that there is therefore now no condemnation for you? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. My friends, what is your only hope of eternal life? The righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And what a comfort this is for the Christian, because Christ died for your sins and gave you his righteousness, you are able to walk with God in confidence. You are able to pray to Him with boldness, sincere prayers, petitioning His grace and His mercy, because He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give you all things? You can pursue a life of holiness and obedience to God's word with confidence, not being discouraged when you fall, because Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you. This is life-changing. Because all that was necessary to give you right standing before God in heaven was accomplished by Jesus Christ. You have not received the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. And with confidence, you can now draw nigh because before the throne your surety stands. And dear child of God, your name is written on His hands. In other words, God the Father treated God the Son as a sinner so that He might treat sinners like you and like me as sons. But as encouraging as I hope that is to every sincere believer, it is also a sober warning to anyone here who is not trusting in Christ as their personal Savior. Because without Christ's righteousness, without His atoning sacrifice, you have none of these blessings. And your sin still remains on you. The wages of sin is death. And that does not just mean that you die at the end of your life, but the reward for righteousness through faith in Christ is eternal life. The corollary is eternal death, the process of dying eternally. That's what waits for you if you are not trusting in Christ. It is my prayer that God would pour out His Spirit on you even now, because His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood atoned for me. And if you trust in Him, behold, the old will pass away and the new will come. His perfect sacrifice will atone for all of your guilt, past, present, and future. There is one more reason to consider under our heading of why God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to crush Him." In what way could it please the Father to crush the Son in whom He is well pleased? To make Him to be sin. What would compel God the Father to give His only begotten Son so that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life? There's only one answer. That is the love of God for His people. Look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21. You'll notice I've skipped these opening words several times. It's because I'm saving them for now. He did it for our sake. The love of God for His people is why He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. The love of God specifically and personally for you is why He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is an expression of God's just and holy wrath against sin, but it is just as much an expression of His love for His covenant people. God is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and that He gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 8-10. Propitiation is another one of those technical theological terms, but it means sin-atoning, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And this is not an impersonal or generalized love. This is not something that God did in a vague sense for just anybody. It's true that our God is a benevolent God, that He has a kind disposition towards all creation, that He sends rain on the just as well as the unjust. But the blood of Christ is far too precious to be generalized like that. How much more precious then is Christ in your eyes when you realize that His work on the cross was specifically and personally for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross because God loves you. What assurance this provides for our eternity. I am not secure before God because of my works, which could never be good enough. Nor am I secured by my faith, which ebbs and flows far more than I or you would like to admit. In the same way that a small child is held safe in the arms of their father, not because of how tightly the child clings to the father, but because of how tightly the father clings to the son. That's the security that we have. I have 4 young children back home. And several years ago, my oldest was 4 years old, and we have a downtown church, and it's lovely. But there's a parking lot right in the middle of downtown where cars go in and out all the time. And we're after evening worship service, and my 4-year-old girl keeps wanting to run into the parking lot. And I, as a young father, run and get her and bring her back. I set her down. Who wants to guess what happened 3 seconds later? She ran right back to the parking lot. And I ran right back out to get her. And I brought her back, and I set her down. And then off she went again. An older woman in my church started to recognize the frustrations of a young father, and she came to me and she said, "Jeff, cherish the days when you can physically remove them from danger. Because those days are not forever. Because I'm finite, I'm human, and she's always growing. But the day that your Father in heaven, His arm is too short to save you, to spare you, to protect you, to watch over you, that day will never come. He is always able to do so." What would it change about your anxieties in the present age, your fears about the future, your fears about family, financial concerns, and all the other worries of this life if you knew that you had a Father in heaven who knows all things and controls all things, and that He loves you? I suggest that might change quite a lot. I'm partial to the language of the Heidelberg Catechism in question 26, explaining the language of what do we mean when we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty in the Apostles' Creed. The Catechism explains it means, "I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this vale of tears." Right now you live in the vale of tears, my friend. But He will turn everything, all adversity, to your good. And then it says, He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. And He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. Again, I presume that many of you are like me, and there are many things that I am able to do, but I have no desire to do. They don't get done. There are many things that I desire to do and am not able to do. They likewise do not get done. Your Father in heaven is able to do this, and He desires to do it, and it will get done. And if you ever doubt His fatherly disposition towards you, look to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look to what He has done for you in Christ. He gave His very best for your sake, not because you are so lovely, but because He is so loving. The Lord says to His people in Jeremiah 31:3, which is a verse I would commend to you all for memorization, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. As far back in eternity as you want to go, I have loved you, my people. Therefore, I will continue my faithfulness to you." And my favorite theologian, Gerhardus Voss, says of this verse, "The great proof that God will never stop loving you is that in a very real way, He never started. He just always has." And if you believe that for your sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, you can know that God loves you. And not just the Father, but also the Son. The cross was nothing that was forced onto the Son. Rather, the Son says, greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Paul describes him this way in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's not just the Father and then the Son that loves you, but you can know that the Holy Spirit loves you. It is not flesh or blood that revealed this to you. The natural man does not understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. It is the Holy Spirit who unites you to Christ. He is, in some sense, the seal of God's love. As Paul says in Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That love is what makes all the difference in the world in understanding the gospel message. While the gospel of Jesus Christ, it appeals to your greatest need, namely to be cleansed of your sin and to commune with God, it is no sales pitch. I hope that everyone in this room and everyone under the sound of my voice is all in on Jesus Christ. I hope that you have been reconciled to God through Him. But the gospel is not a sales pitch. The really profound thing about this message is that it is not a doctrine for you to buy into. It is a proclamation of the means by which you have been bought. Amen. Let us pray. O righteous Father, truly your love for us knows no bounds, and we can never thank you enough for what you have done for us in Christ. But we do ask that you would, by your Spirit, work through your word preached to conform us to the image of your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, and in whose name we pray. Amen.